Good to see everyone. Today we're going to be starting a new series about the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, which is the fancy Latin term for the order of salvation. But let me pray before we get started, and we'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with us, that you would guide us, and you would teach us from your words. For Lord, we desire to know you, for we know that to know you is life itself. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide and protect us by your Spirit, and that we would understand more fully the way in which you brought us to salvation. For Lord, it is a glorious thing to behold when you save a sinner unto new life. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I will start by telling a little bit of a story. And I won't mention the podcast that I'm referring to protect those that I'm about to make fun of. But the fact that we're talking about the Ordo Salutis using this fancy Latin phrase reminded me of how often theologians love to use Latin to make themselves sound just a little bit more intelligent. And I was made aware of this when I listened to a podcast of a bunch of theologians talking. And one of them said, the English language is so deficient. The Latin language, you can really get so much more nuance out of it. He said, for instance, when we're talking about covenants, we can use the three Latin terms to talk about different kinds of covenants. We can talk about covenants that are covenantum, that are pactum, or that are testamentum. And the English language doesn't have that. And I was thinking to myself as I was driving in the car, you mean we don't have words like pact and covenant and testament, just to go on to say that there are many times, and it can be very confusing when you're reading theologians or listening to theologians talk, that they'll use a Latin word or phrase that has a perfectly acceptable English translation that means the exact same thing. So when we say the Ordo Salutis, that just literally translates to the order of salvation, and the Latin term means nothing more than that. There is nothing added by switching between the languages. So I may say order of salutis, I may say order of salvation, but just know as we're going through this, they mean the exact same thing. And so just to put that out there. But what is the order of salvation? And today I'm going to need quite a few volunteers because we have quite a few biblical passages that we're going to work through here. So if we could, if someone would turn with me to Romans 8, and someone, if you'd like to read for us this morning, you could read Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Awesome. Thank you, Palmer. What we see here is what is sometimes, this is sometimes the go-to verse for where we start to see an order to salvation. Sometimes this is called the golden chain of salvation. And what do I mean by that? Those things that happen in the life of a believer as he is being saved. Because there are, of course, many aspects to our salvation, and so we can speak of them. And there is an order in which they happen. Sometimes when we say there's an order in which they happen, we don't mean that temporally this happens before this or this happens before this. Sometimes that is true. Sometimes we're speaking in a kind of a logical order. That is, this happens and this happens and this happens and this happens, though some of these things may happen to us at the same time. There seems to be a logical order to it in the scriptures as well. So that may also be confusing as we're looking at this. But in some very real senses, there is a temporal order as well. And so what I will mention here then is kind of briefly mention that those things that happen in the order of salvation. And then today we're going to talk about the first one of those. And this is actually quite important too, as Reformed folk, because as those of us that come to the Scriptures and that have are in the Reformed tradition, when we go to the Scriptures and we see verses like this, and we see many other verses, we realize that there is a particular order in which this the things in salvation occur, and others, and especially in the Arminian camp or other different camps, have a different order that they believe things go in. And we'll talk about how why the one that we're going to talk about today, which is effectual calling and the regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings, why others may believe that that's not the first step in the Ordo Salutis, but why it's very, very important for us as those who seek to live biblically to understand that this is indeed the first step in our salvation. And so, yes, that is the order that we see is the effectual calling and the regeneration. Regeneration, of course, is just a term that means to be born again. You'll hear that all the time, to be born again. And so that is the first step. After that, we see what is called saving faith and repentance unto life. And that's what we will see. We'll talk about next week. Saving faith and repentance unto life. And then we have what we call union with Christ. And this is kind of an overarching term that we have benefits from. We are unified with Christ. And it is from this union that we then gain four very key important aspects that are then the last four steps of the order of salvation, that being justification. We are justified, that means we are made legally innocent in the eyes of God the judge. We are adopted, we are called his sons, we gain the benefits of the inheritance that our elder brother Christ has and has gone on before us to claim. We are sanctified, that is, we are made holy by the Spirit that dwells within us. A thing that happens once for all at the beginning, but then also has a progressive notion as we are being made holy over time, as we sin less and less and desire more and more the things of God. And then finally, we are glorified. We are glorified. We are going to go into glory and go into a state in which we will no longer have any sin. And we will be perfect as we stand before the Lord our God, our Maker. And so that is the order that we are looking at here, and that is kind of the trajectory of the class as we're going to go forward. So today, we're going to start out with regeneration, which is the power of the effectual call of the Spirit in our life. Now, what does regeneration mean? Regeneration also comes from Latin, and the word generation, you've probably heard. A generation is, of course, a grouping of people that are born in a particular time, to generate is to spring into being, to become alive, to regenerate is to become alive again, right? And so whenever we say regeneration, we're really referring especially to that passage in John 3 where Christ tells Nicodemus that truly those that want to see God must be born again. And of course Nicodemus is very confused by the statement, doesn't know what he's talking about, so Christ goes on further to explain what that means to us. But when we talk about this, there is this also has a lot to do, and we'll see this as we unpack many different verses and passages where Paul speaks of the old man. There was the old man who desired the things of the flesh, the old man who desires the things of the world. And then goes on to speak that those that are in the old man, those basically all of those, of course, because we've all been the old man at one point, they do not desire the things of God. They cannot desire the things of God. And therefore, if the old man cannot desire the things of God, he must be made into a new man. And that new man is the one that desires the things of God. So when we talk about this, we speak of it coming only through an effectual call. Regeneration is not something that we do to ourselves. We cannot, as Nicodemus rightly pointed out, spring back into our mother's womb and be born again of our own volition. That's not something that we can do. And yet, the regeneration that happens, the new birth that we are to have, comes from the power of the Spirit, and in Him, whenever He calls us to Himself. And it is in that calling that regeneration is applied to us. And so when we talk about this, and we're going to talk specifically too about how this is the Holy Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit is the one applying this to it, we have to keep in mind the fact that salvation is done by the Trinity, right? We do not speak of God as a single person. He is three persons. And each one of the persons in the Trinity have very definite roles in salvation. And so what we see is that all three persons of the Trinity equally agreed in what we call the pactum salutis, which is the fancy term for the pact of salvation, that they agreed in time immemorial, in time eternity past, to save a people for themselves, that they might have communion with the living God. And what we see there is that the Father predestines us for salvation. We are not, whenever we are born, our name is already written in the book of life even before we repent of our sins. The Lord knows those who are His. And this is a very important point, of course, for the Reformed faith. This is perhaps the most controversial point of the Reformed faith, that point at which we disagree with most other traditions, and that we are called out for basically denying that man has free will. We, of course, affirm that he does have free will, but his free will is marred by sin, and it never desires God in the first place. So it is free to continue on sinning. And this is, of course, why regeneration is so important, is that will is transformed to desire the things of God. The Father predestines us for salvation, and He did so before time itself began. God, of course, is omniscient. He knows all things, and He is omnipotent. He can do all things. There is nothing outside of His power. And in that, He created the world and foreordained all that which would come to pass. There was nothing that was outside His grasp or His reach. Because once we say at all that there is anything that is outside of God's reach, there is anything outside of His ordained will for the world, we are denying God that ounce of power. As R.C. Sproul used to put it, if there was one maverick molecule, as he put it, one molecule that had the ability to go this way or that way and God couldn't control it from doing that thing, then God would cease to be omnipotent. He would not be all-powerful. And therefore, we know, as the scriptures say time and again, God is totally sovereign over all things. And this does not come through His, what some people have tried to twist and turn some way to get some kind of what they would like to define as free will into man. They say, well, perhaps this predestination, this God choosing those who would be saved, that maybe He looks through the corridors of time because He's omniscient. He knows everything that will come to pass. So He looked into the future and saw that Caleb Maltby would get down on his knees and say the sinner's prayer. And therefore He said, yep, Caleb is mine. And He said that before I did it, but He saw that I would do it. So then that kind of maybe gives me some room to play with, right? I have a little bit of autonomy if that's the case. And yet, as we see in the scriptures, that's not the case. If someone would turn to John 15. John 15, and could you read verse 16? John 15, verse 16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you.
Perfect. Thank you. So what do we see here? Does God look through the corridors of time and see that His disciples were going to choose Him? No. He tells His disciples straight out that they did not choose Him, that Christ chose them. Someone could turn to John 17, verse 6. John 17, verse 6.
I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world.
Perfect. Thank you. You gave them to me. This is Christ talking to his Father and saying that the Father had those that were chosen and gave them to Christ. And then if someone would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory.
Perfect. Thank you. And so here we see two things. Here we see that, yes, we are indeed predestined to salvation. But then we also see that God works everything according to what? To our wills? To anyone else's will? No, only according to his will. God foreordained everything that should come to pass according to nothing but his good and perfect will. And so there is nothing, once we say, if we try to say that God looks forward into the corridors of time to see if someone will choose him or not, then we're still saying in some way that God is dependent upon man. And once you say that, again, we go right back to what R.C. Sproul said, God cannot be omnipotent if that were the case. And so the scriptures reveal for us very clearly the Father's role in salvation, that he predestines those for salvation from before time actually began. Using the word before may even be a little bit of a misdirect, because God himself is not bound by time itself. God is outside of time. He sees time as we see a painting on a wall. It is all done, and he has done it all. And he sees exactly how it will end, because for him it has ended, it will end, and it is ending. He is outside of it. Because, of course, we know that God is infinite in everything that he does. He is infinite in space. He is not bound by space. This is why we can say he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But he is infinite as it relates to time as well. Indeed, he is not bound by it like we are. But then we saw in John 17, that there was those that the Father predestined, and he gave to the Son. He gave them to the Son. So this brings us into our discussion of what the Son does in salvation. And what does the Son do? He, of course, dies for the sins of the elect. For those that were given to Christ, they are now counted innocent because of the blood of Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice, the perfect lamb that was slaughtered. And then they are then united with him, which we will talk about in a future lesson. But if someone could turn to Hebrews 10 to see this very clearly. Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 14. 8 through 14. Would like to read for us.
I got that.
Perfect.
Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Perfect. Thank you. So what do we see here? That the offerings of the bulls and the goats of the Old Testament, they had to be made daily. They had to be done over and over and over again. And the priest had to return over and over and over again. And Hebrews makes this so abundantly clear Hebrews is an excellent book for showing us what the Old Testament was trying to tell us all along, which of course it did, and many people missed it. But Hebrews shows us that that we could not really have ever put our faith in bulls and goats. We could not ever have put our faith in these priests that were sinners themselves, and yet here is that perfect priest. And here is not only the perfect priest who offered a sacrifice on our behalf, but the perfect lamb who was the sacrifice on our behalf. And that is done now once for all. And this, we see this very clearly in that last verse. He says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I want to zero in on that. Did he sanctify for all time everyone? Did the blood of Christ sanctify for all time everyone? No. No, because if Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, everyone who he dies for is saved. It must be true. If his blood covers your sin is no more. It doesn't matter who you are, what sin you've committed. Christ puts his blood on you, and the Father looks upon him and sees his dear and beloved Son. And you are counted innocent. You are justified because of that. So, when many people will say, "Well, Christ died for all," well, then that means everyone's going to heaven. And yet, do the scriptures tell us that everyone is going to heaven? No, they actually say the opposite. There are those that will be called into glory, and there are those that will be outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, universalism is not an option, according to the scriptures. And if the blood that is spilled, if it is spilled for anyone, and that person must go to heaven because they are saved by the blood of Christ, then therefore we must say that the atonement that Christ made is limited. Now, limited may be a poor choice of words, because it is not that it is limited in its power. It could indeed save all men. It is not the scope that we say is limited, not because it couldn't have gone further, but because the amount of people that are atoned for is a limited set. It is that set which the Father predestined from all time. Those are the ones that Christ dies for.
Yeah, a lot of theologians are moving away from limited and using definite.
Mm-hmm. Definite is perhaps a better term, right? There is a definite number of people that are written in the book of life, and that book was written before time began. The Father predestined them, and those people are those that Christ has died for. If we say in any way that Christ can die for someone and that person not be saved, then what are we really saying? We are really taking very lightly the power of God. We are taking very lightly the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross, and therefore it would be very dangerous of us to look at Christ and say, "Your sacrifice, it may save, it may not." That is a very light way to speak to the God of the universe and his power to do all that he wills. And then we transition into the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if the Father predestines those for salvation, if the Son dies for those who have been predestined, then the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation in their life. And this brings us to what we're talking about today. The Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation, applies the work that Christ did to the people whom he died for. The Holy Spirit, in other words, calls. So if someone could turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and read verse 8 for us. John chapter 3, verse 8. So here we see already a mention from Christ as he is speaking to Nicodemus And for those who may not know the background of the story, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of men who were Jews and scholars in the first century. And they were the ones that were in control of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of Jewish religious leaders who basically had a good amount of political control over the Jewish part of the Roman province of Palestine, what it was called Judea. The Pharisees were the ones that had the majority vote in the Sanhedrin. And they were a very elite group. They were very well studied in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, because, of course, at that time, the common language was not Hebrew, it was Aramaic. But they were very well studied in the Hebrew. And they were well studied in many traditions that had been brought up throughout time, as there were traditions that were created by different rabbis. Rabbi is just Aramaic for teacher. Throughout the times of the Babylonian exile and things of that nature. And so the Pharisees are the ones that Christ is calling out all the time as being very hypocritical, because they're well studied in the Old Testament, but then they're also well studied in this great body of teachings that they consider to be, even if they don't say it with their lips, the way that they behave, they consider it to be as authoritative as the Old Testament. And Christ calls them out on this again and again and again, saying that those teachings are not the Word of God. The Word of God says this. That's why he will say all the time, it is written, it is written. What is he saying? He's saying the Scriptures say this, even though you Pharisees are saying this from this rabbi or that rabbi or wherever it might come from. And so Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees. He's one of these people that has been well studied in the Old Testament, but then is also following after this great body of teaching from the rabbis. And yet, he's intrigued by the Son of God. He's intrigued by Christ and his teaching and what he's teaching in and around Jerusalem. And he knows that it would be quite scandalous for him to be seen fraternizing with Jesus, who has been calling out his order time and time again. And so what he does is he comes to Jesus by cover of night. He wants to have a secret meeting because he wants to hear what this man has to say. He believes he is a wise man. And he's intrigued, but he doesn't want his cohorts to realize what's going on. And so that is what John 3 is. John 3, that very famous passage that we get, that very famous verse, perhaps the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This verse, of course, tends to be what Arminians try to throw in our face. It says God loves everyone, and everyone can believe, and then everyone gets saved. And we say, no, what we're seeing here is God, is Jesus Christ attacking very directly what the Pharisees were preaching. The Pharisees are preaching that God loves the Jews, and he only loves the Jews, and that there is no other way of salvation. And just because they are circumcised, because they follow all the teachings, because they do all the sacrifices, and they do it all perfectly, well, then God's going to save them, and they're home free. They've got their get out of jail free card, and it's all going to be fine. And what is Christ saying here? He's saying, no, God loves the world. And what is Christ going to do? He is going to usher in the church era in which the church is going to go into all nations and bring elect from every nation into the church. And so that is what Christ is predicting and showing. This has been the plan since the beginning. And that God has love for the elect in all nations. And so here we see that this new birth that has to happen, it comes from the Holy Spirit. If we could turn to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see this as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Who would like to read for us?
Cool. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren and beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Perfect. Thank you. So what we see here is we see the work of all three persons of the Trinity quite clearly. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved of the Lord, because God chose you, right? And he's referring to the fact that the Father has predestined to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, right? And he even mentions the Holy Spirit here in his role in salvation, who sanctifies us, right? Which is another fancy Latin term that just means to make holy. It is the Spirit that is making us holy. And that this is all done that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory goes to Christ. He is the one that did the work on our behalf. Without the Spirit's call, brothers and sisters, we cannot repent. This is why the order is so important, getting back to the Ordo Salutis, to the order of salvation. What we're seeing here is that God chose us, that the Son died for us, and the Holy Spirit applies that work to our lives, and that He makes us born again, as John 3 just told us. We are born again by the work of the Spirit. And if we are not born again, if we are not that new man, we will not desire the things of God. Now, why is this so important? Many will not agree with this. Many people make the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, out to be that repentance comes first, that conversion comes first, and then the Holy Spirit, after we have now repented of our sin and accepted Christ as Lord in our hearts, that then the Holy Spirit enters into us, and then we can live this new life that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. And yet, Calvin and many others after him and before him said very clearly that that's not what the Scriptures are saying. And why do we agree with them? Well, first off, let's turn to Ephesians 2 and see why we cannot agree with that premise. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Who would like to read verse 1?
Made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins.
Very good. Very clearly, right? A, who is the one making you alive? Is it you? No. It's God. God is making you alive because you were what? You were dead. When we say we are born again, we are not speaking just to the fact that you have to become someone different, though you do. We're speaking to the fact that if you have not been, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Brothers and sisters, a dead man does not reach up to reach out for his own salvation. A dead man cannot lift a finger for his own salvation. He is dead. So when we see many people talk about salvation as God being the coast guard and you're sinking out in the water and all you have to do is reach up and take his hand. He does most of the work, but you got to reach up and do it. That's not the analogy that the Scriptures use. The analogy, which is not even just an analogy, because it's very true in a very real sense, is that you're dead at the bottom of the ocean. And God dives in and pulls you back up and breathes new life into you. So, again, we'll see this again in Romans chapter 3. Someone could turn to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 10 and 11. Thank you, Phil. I know. Isn't it? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And this is not actually Paul's words originally. It's actually quoting David in the Psalms. This is something that just showing us again how the Old Testament saints understood this concept very well as well. No one seeks for God. That is quite a damning statement upon those who think that we can lift a finger for our salvation. because no one is seeking to do that in the first place. But then what do we see when we turn back to John 3? I'm going to keep you all flipping. John chapter 3, and we could read verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. What does Christ say there?
Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Exactly. So this is the way that Christ is providing for us to go from that state of being dead, of not being able to seek after God at all, not being able to understand, and then we are born again. And then we are able to understand. Then we are able to desire the things of God. In a very famous book by Thomas Boston, he talks about the fourfold estates of man, and this is the transition from one state into another. There is the states that men are in when they are living in sin, when they are not saved. They are unable to do good. They are unable not to sin. They must sin. And yet, when you make that transition, you are now able to do good. Yes, we have indwelling sin. Yes, we sin. But now we actually have a desire that the Holy Spirit has placed in our hearts to seek after the things of God, to seek after a life of holiness that reflects God's own character. For what is the law but a reflection of the character of God? And lest we get stuck in the New Testament, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Of course, we could turn, we're not turning there right now, but we could turn to that passage in Ezekiel where a great analogy is shown for us as a bunch of bones are sitting in a valley, totally dead, and Christ, and God puts new flesh upon them and makes them alive again. A great analogy for what God does to the sinner as he brings them a new life. But here we see that even the Holy Spirit is not absent from the pages of the Old Testament, that God as a Trinity has been working in and through His Spirit in His people, in the lives of His people since the very beginning. What does Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 through 27 say? Verses 25 through 27.
"Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them."
So here we see a great prophecy looking forward to what the work of Christ is bringing. The work of Christ is bringing the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us that will actually give us the ability to walk after the statutes of God. And he says, he makes this very clear, right? He says, "I'll give you a new spirit," in reference to the fact that the old man is going to be put off as we become a new man. But then what is that new spirit? He says, "It is my spirit that I will give you." Being very clear about what he's talking about here. And so let's turn back then to John chapter 3 and see as Christ explains this for Nicodemus. And I'll actually read this passage here. Let's turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 3 again, as we just read, as Eric read for us, and then I'll go on to verse 8. So John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We read passages like this, and sometimes we're tempted to be confused at what really Christ is talking about here, but as we take into account the whole counsel of the Scriptures, as we just read in Ezekiel, what is Christ referring to except for what Ezekiel just predicted was going to happen? The fact that the Spirit's work is required for the new life that comes in Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's what we see. The old man is put off. If we could turn back to Ephesians and read Ephesians 4, verses 22. Just verse 22, sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 22. What do we see here?
Self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires.
Perfect. Thank you. The old man, the old self. Paul is calling upon the Ephesians to put off the old man, to ignore that man that should be part of a life that is dead, part of a life that doesn't exist anymore because you have been reborn. You have been born to a new life, and that new life that you have in you, that new spirit, the Spirit of God that now dwells within you, should push you on to doing good works, should push you away from the sin and the filth, or as the other parts call it, the vomit, that we, as the old dogs, used to go back to. And sometimes, unfortunately, if we're honest with ourselves, we still go back to, because of the indwelling sin within us. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. Do what the new man, what you've been created as a new creation to do, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And to love thy neighbor as thou lovest thyself. To do what God has commanded, as he has explained for us in so many words. He doesn't leave a lot of room for mystery there. He gives us his law. Not only has he given to us in his book, but by the work of his Spirit, he puts it on our heart. And so, to summarize, we were dead in our sin. Paul talks very strongly about this in a passage that Pastor preached on a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, as he lists out those filthy sins that we once committed, and Paul says, and such were some of you. And because of that, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians, we must be made new. We must be made into a new creation, a new man. And what is that but regeneration, new birth, a new beginning? Something that we can't do to ourselves because we are dead. We are at the bottom of the ocean, and Christ dives in, takes us up, and breathes new life into us again. And as we awaken as the new man, we can now desire the things of God, desire things that are not that filth that 1 Corinthians talks about. We can actually desire to love, desire to be charitable towards our brothers, desire to learn the things of God and that which the Scripture teaches us. And so, I will leave us by reading. I'll read it. Ephesians chapter 2, which we already read the first verse. Ephesians chapter 2, and I will end by reading this, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the past passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, if that is not a summary of the Christian life, I don't know what is. I will end there. Are there any questions?
So, you said that you addressed limited atonement.
Right.
If I read in 1 John 2:2, it says that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What do you do with that?
Well, when we look at this, we have to take into context what is in view when the word world is being used. And we talked about this in John 3:16 as well, because we have to be conscientious there. The apostles were dealing with a very clear issue, which is that for thousands of years, the Jews believed themselves to be, and were rightly believing, that they were the chosen people of God, right? God had chosen the Jewish people and the Jewish nation apart from other nations. But they became arrogant in this and ignored many passages in the Old Testament that continually said that they were to be a light to other nations, that all nations were called to bow the knee to the Lord God Almighty who had created them, and they began to become very arrogant just very cold towards all those that were not Jewish. Even to such an extent, they could look at the Samaritans and call them dogs, who shared the same ancestry in many respects. Most of the Samaritans would have been from those 10 tribes that are lost, and that intermingled with some other tribes as well. And yet the Jews looked at them as totally other than as well, as Gentiles, and would not associate with them. And what we see then is that in the Samaritan world, they are not allowed to keep coming back to the temple like the Jews were, and so their religion became very syncretistic, and it devolved into worship of Yahweh in the proper way. So when God says, "I so love the world," when he says that, When John is telling his audience that not only your sins, but the sins of the world were died for, he's not saying every sin has been paid for. He's saying that the sins of not just the Jews, but of those elect that are in Rome, and those elect that are in Ephesus, and those elect that are in named the country, right? Because once we get to Revelation 22, what do we see? That kings from all nations are coming to the New Jerusalem and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is how we can look at that verse and say, well, this is not going against limited atonement. This is actually defending the idea. Yeah.
Was there like a difference between how we predestined?
Sure, like how someone was saved before the cross and after the cross?
How they be saved? Was it because they believed that there would be a Savior who comes down the cross, or something like that?
Yeah, so that's an excellent question.
Good.
It's a very good question. This is where we we get into what we're talking about when we talk about the covenant that God makes with his people. What is the thing, and we'll talk about this a little bit next week, in our part in salvation, what is it that we see in people that are saved? Is that they have saving faith. And what is faith? It is trusting in the promises of God, right? Now, of course, we know that we can't actually have faith without the Holy Spirit doing work in our lives and applying the work of salvation to us. But we know that what we're really ultimately doing is trusting that God will do what he says. So right now, on this side of the cross, what that looks like is trusting that the work of Christ is sufficient to save us from the sins that we commit, right? So we're looking back at the work of Christ and trusting that when he said he would save those who are in him, that he would do that, and he does do that. And so it is, we might say we put our full faith and trust in Christ. And the Old Testament saints did the same thing, though they were looking at it through types and shadows, right? They were looking at it through the prophecies that we just read in Ezekiel, prophecies that we see in Isaiah, that talk about the coming Messiah. They also saw the sacrifices that were being offered every year at the temple. Every Jew would have been required to go to the temple at least once a year to see what is going on there. And even from the beginning, we see that Adam and Eve are understanding this as their sons are bringing sacrifices to God. God has already set up a system that points them forward, which they would have known about when God, in his curse in Genesis 3, said that he was sending someone that would crush the head of the serpent. So no, they do not have it unfolded for them in the same way that we do. We can look back at the work of Christ and see exactly what he did. So they're looking at it through a veil, is what the scriptures say. So it's not as clear as it could be, but they're still trusting, putting their full faith and hope in God, in what he has promised to do for them. And it is because of that they are saved. So they are saved, and we're both saved in the same way. We're just looking at it from different vantage points, if that makes sense. Is that helpful? Yeah, cool. Thank you. Kristen? That is an excellent question that is a hard one to answer. We know that they are saved, and we know that they are elect from the time all the way back to Adam and Eve. At least from all we can surmise about Adam and Eve, they probably were elect, despite the fact that they were the ones that started us out on this sinful track. Would you like to speak to that, to the Holy Spirit's role in a believer's life?
No, I would not.
No, I was talking to, I was talking to Carl. But,
but you know, I think that what you said before summarizes their feeling of types and shadows, right? But I just want to be really clear. Sometimes you've got to break it down to the purple dinosaur level. And that is, everyone is saved. Not a separate way of salvation for Abraham and for John Smith, the son. So that is what's paramount, very important. We get into a problem with American Christianity. A lot of our brothers on the other side that think the Jews have a separate way of salvation, or that they have a separate way of salvation in the Old Testament. They never did. It is Christ. Christ alone. Like Caleb said, the faith that they had was through types and shadows. They were not revealed. They were not revealed until the sign of the cross, right? But it's very important to know that. I got into an argument with a Muslim over this issue. And it rattled his cage when I said, Abraham wasn't saved by sacrifices. By believing and trusting. Remember when Abraham took his son and God, he was going to sacrifice him, God said no? Because he trusted in the plan of what the Lord was going to do no matter what. So they're looking forward to a Messiah. They're looking forward to a Christ. It is in types and shadows. The Holy Spirit, right, is not, I don't want to say, limited. I'll let the pastor answer that one. But I'm pleased with that one. But as far as faith, as we to particularly need to remember that God in as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work in all time, from Genesis to Revelation. But the Spirit was not absent in the Old Testament, right? I think that we do that, and Peter speaks to that in 1 Peter, when he says in chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now to them, verse 12, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So again, it is, you know, I agree with what's been said in the sense that they were looking forward at the promises of becoming Messiah previous to the cross. We're looking back to Christ that has come, right? And salvation has always been, justification has always been by faith, and always will be, right? But when we consider the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, is it different in some senses in the Old Testament saints and work in the Old Testament saints and work in the New Testament saints? Yes, in some tangible ways. Was he present? Yes. Was he at work? Yes. And not just in this example of the passage, but also in other instances where the Lord was at work in and amongst his people in the Old Testament. So, yes, I think that we would say that the Spirit was definitely at work as a member of the Godhead, as the third person of the Trinity, definitely more clearly, of course, you know, Christ. He sent the Spirit, right? The Comforter came after Christ ascended. Of course, the events of Pentecost and otherwise. So we see some more very specific and personal and indwelling work of the Spirit. But I think that to kind of have a fuller grasp of the Spirit's work, Peter gives us some insight into the Spirit's work, even in prophets. Now, the prophets were told, right, that it wasn't going to be for them. They weren't going to see what they looked for, what they searched for in the Scriptures clearly. It wasn't for them to see. And all the details of the sufferings that the Messiah would go through, the glories that would come thereafter, they wouldn't. It was through that veil. They wouldn't see that all clearly. But they were ministering things for us to see this side of the cross. And so...
Mm-hmm. My vocabulary is always limited, so let me ask just the best I can. Are we all not still looking through the veil, as in the Old Testament people were looking at prophecies and looking to find Messiah to come? Is it not the same for the way we're looking at the return of Christ? Are we still not looking through the veils, though we have now had Christ and died on the cross? Are we still looking forward to the return and things to come? Is it in the... I'm sorry, can you answer?
I can answer, or do you...
It's all yours.
Okay. So whenever the Scriptures say that we, or that the Old Testament saints looked through a veil, it's not referring to the fact that we see Christ physically now, because we don't. He is physically at the hand, at the right hand of the Father, right? And Christ even speaks to us in our time when he looks at Thomas and he says, "You have seen, believe. Blessed are those who do not see and believe." Right. And so, in a way, you could say, yes, we're still trusting what the Scriptures say, and we believe. But the veil that the Old Testament is referring to is the fact that they don't have the Scriptures at all to tell them that this is the life of Christ, right? They have the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which are pointing forward to his work, but They can't see it clearly. It hasn't been revealed to them clearly. And so the reason why we're not looking through a veil right now is because we're looking back at what has been done. Now, yes, there is still an element, a big element of faith in the fact that we are those that Christ referred to Thomas, those that have not seen and yet believe. Yet, it is much more clear now for us looking back than it was for the Old Testament saints looking forward, if that makes sense.
I guess adding to that, is there not still prophecy to come?
Oh, you mean like in Revelation when it's talking about... Right. Yes, so... And so we do look at Revelation and look forward to Christ's coming. Yes.
So we're still looking forward, not just
right.
the works of Christ that have happened.
Right.
In that sense,
mm-hmm. That's true.
We have... Yeah, their veil was like burlap. Ours is like a sheen we can kind of see through, you know? I mean...
No, but I follow that.
Yeah, so... Because so much has been revealed inside the cross. Right? All the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah would be the details of his bloodline,
mm-hmm.
his character, and what he would
It's all been shining the light.
Right.
Not only mm-hmm. that, but where we are at this point. Church history, we've got 2,000 years of church history in addition
mm-hmm.
to the facts of the New Testament. So we have, you know, we have so much that is revealed to us as far as eschatology and the coming of the Lord. Right, we are looking forward to that return, but so much has been revealed already.
Right, and to be fair to that point, I mean, there's a lot about Revelation that is hard to understand at points and at times, and we should...
You're not opening that right.
No, we're not. No. We're not going to dive. We'll do a Revelation study at some point. But that's, yeah. This is an advertisement for my Wednesday night study that will be about eschatology after the financial study is done. But yes.
I'm not always here. Give me as much time as
you can. A Jew that doesn't accept New Testament,
mm-hmm.
can they still look through that veil and not trust in their own without seeing the New Testament?
So, and Paul speaks to this pretty clearly, and the answer is no. If you're a Jew in this side of the cross, and you have the Old Testament, and you're trusting in the promises, Christ, throughout his ministry, accuses the Pharisees, even his own disciples, of not seeing that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And this is before the New Testament is even written. So he's showing us in that there is already an expectation that when the Messiah has come, the Old Testament was enough for you to see that that's him, right? He was there, he was among them, and the Pharisees still rejected. They would have still said, we're looking through a veil, there's someone coming, we trust in that, and yet they couldn't see him when he was right before their eyes. And Paul says, for this reason, there are branches that are cut off the olive tree and cast into the fire. Now he says, there might be a chance that they will look now back after Christ is ascended, and they may look and they may believe, and then God will regraft them into the olive tree, right? And we do pray for that for any Jew who is looking at the Old Testament and they see that Christ indeed is fulfillment of the Old Testament. They will be grafted back in as a shoot, just like we are, because we were never part of the tree and we were grafted in as Gentiles because of our belief in Christ. Now, we cannot affirm that someone can still look forward in any sense of the term anymore, because Christ has come, and to acknowledge that there is life outside of him is heresy. I don't know if y'all would like to follow up on that.
I think to the Hebrews 11 is a great chapter to read. It's, we call it the faith chapter, probably. And it really brings the connection of a see the connection between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That would go back to what we talked about in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11 is a great. Mm-hmm.
Everything we talked about.
Mm-hmm.
Good discussion.
Yeah, good questions, y'all. Thanks for
it. You got landmines going off.
I do what I can. Alrighty. Well, who will be the person to pray for us today? Palmer, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you for letting us build some skills today. Have a great discussion with Caitlin. Thank you for teaching and stories. Thank you for Pastor and many other very helpful people that we have talked to us. Please bless our service as
Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect.